Every organization has a purpose or a product that it's trying to promote and advance. Coca-Cola says it wants to refresh the world and make a difference. Meta, parent company of Facebook and Instagram, says it wants to build the future of human connection and the technology that makes it possible. UVM Medical Center says, our mission is to improve the health of people in the communities we serve. Every organization is promoting something. Every organization is advancing something. What is our church advancing? What is ours that we believe in, that we promote? That we would say, this is what we're about, this is our heart, and this is our passion. It's one thing. The gospel. Here's what I want to persuade you of this morning. The gospel must drive everything we do as a church. Because it alone is the power of God to promote the glory of God. The gospel must drive everything our church does because it alone is the power of God for the glory of God. My hope this morning is that your understanding of the gospel will deepen and your passion for the gospel will be inflamed. Because the gospel is incredible. So let's look at it. Let's look at what it does in 4 points this morning. Number one, the gospel saves sinners. Number two, the gospel creates the church. Number three, the gospel shapes the church. And number four, the gospel advances the church. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? There's blue Bibles in front of you if you don't happen to have a copy. By the way, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you're welcome to take that. That can be our gift to you. 1 Corinthians is right after Acts and Romans. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. If you're using the blue Bibles in front of you, it's on page 952, chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Gentiles seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want you to notice several truths. First, this passage is about the word of the cross. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is the gospel. The word of the cross is the message that God sent his son to save sinners by dying on a cross and then rising 3 days later. Second, this passage tells us two things about the gospel. It is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God Look at verse 18 again. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the what? Power of God. Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. I wonder what you think of when you think of the power of God. Do you think of Him speaking the universe into existence? Do you think of Him forming mountains? Restraining the sea? Letting loose the windows of the heaven for snow or rain? Do you think of miracles? It's interesting, nowhere in Scripture are these referred to as the power of God. Now, don't get me wrong, they are certainly demonstrations of the power of God. But the gospel is what the Bible, not once, but twice, refers to as the power of God, both here and in Romans 1:16. This is where God's power is seen in its most crystallized, potent form, the gospel. It is also the wisdom of God. 24 again, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I wonder what you think about when you think about the wisdom of God. Do you think about His divine omniscience? His knowing all things? Do you think about His divine providence, His divine ordering of all things? Do you think about the intricacy of the created order, the human body, the universe, the sun and the moon and the stars, and all of these things work so wonderfully well together? Maybe you think of how He knits babies together in their mother's womb. Again, I think all of these things are legitimate things to come to mind, but that's not what God says here is His wisdom. His wisdom is Christ crucified for sinners. That's the wisdom of God, the gospel. And this leads me to the next truth I want you to see. The gospel is the only way to be saved. Where is the wise man, Paul asks? Where is the scribe, he asks? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Friends, God ordained that sinners be saved by the proclamation of the gospel alone. Jesus died and rose to pay the price for sin. And if you will turn from your sin and trust in Him, you will be forgiven. Hearing and responding to that message is the only way to be saved. Isn't that what the text says? In the wisdom of God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God doesn't save by signs. That's what the Jews wanted. God doesn't save by wisdom. That's what the Gentiles wanted. He saves by this one simple, humanly speaking, foolish message. And I say foolish because just think about it. Nobody would come up with this as the way to be right with our Maker. We come up with a system whereby you become more respectable over the course of your life. That's what we'd come up with. We'd come up with a system whereby God grades on a curve. I like curves. We'd come up with a system whereby the good people, as we define good people, and by the way, we always tend to be in the good people when we're defining the good people, we'd come up with a system where the good people are saved because they did their best. I mean, that's what we do. But that's not what God has done. Whoever believes in Him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:18. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. John 6:40. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. This is the message. This is the truth. This is the only way. And of course, this offends us in so many ways. It offends because it's simple. We want more complicated. It offends because it tells us we need to be saved. We don't need to be saved. We're okay. It offends because it tells us anyone can be saved. The vilest offender, the moment he believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. We don't like it that anyone can be saved. Some people we think don't deserve to be saved. It offends because it tells us that we can't earn salvation. We desperately want to deserve this. Nobody wants a handout. And it offends because it's so darn exclusive. There's got to be some other way. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so don't you see how it makes sense that in every age, so many reject the gospel? Christ crucified has always been and will always be a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so let's just get real. Where are you? Do any of those things I said ring true for you? Is it too simple? Is it too exclusive? Is it too open to anyone? Is it too hard on your pride? Do you think you don't need it? Or do you think it's too good to be true? Or do you think it's great, but you're not sure if God would really save you? Please hear me. Anyone who is not a Christian, do not let any of those things cause you to turn away from the gospel. The gospel is exactly what you need. Think about it. You do not have the power or the wisdom to be pleasing in God's sight. You do not have the power or the wisdom to live a holy life. You do not have the power or the wisdom to overcome your sin. You do not have the power or the wisdom to pay the price for your sin. You do not have the power or the wisdom. But in God's power and in God's wisdom, Christ came to do everything you are unable to do. He pleased God with every thought, word, and deed. He lived a perfectly holy life. He overcame temptation without ever giving way to sin. And then he died to pay the price for sin. Not his sin, but the sins of all who would ever turn from their sin and trust
in him. Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. And Christ is available to you this morning. The question, just quite simply, is, will you have him? Will you have him? Will you believe upon him? I urge you, place your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ this morning. If you do, you will be saved. Just again, listen to the simple words from this simple text. It pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. It pleases God to save those who believe. Non-Christian, it pleases God to save you. Believe, and you will be saved. Now, if you do that, I want you to buckle up. Because that is really just the beginning of the gospel's work. The gospel is not just what saves you. It does so much more. And now we turn to look and see what else it does. Point two, the gospel creates the church. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts is immediately after the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 2, just a little context as you turn there. Jesus has just been raised from the dead. He appears to his disciples, commissions them to preach the gospel, tells them to wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit is poured out. The day of Pentecost comes, the Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches. Verse 40 of Acts chapter 2 is the end of one of the most amazing sermons in the history of the church. Verse 40, Acts 2. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, the gospel, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Just pause there. That's a pretty great day. 3,000 souls, they have a parking problem, you know. What happens next? Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What we see here is that the gospel not only saves sinners, it creates the church. What happened after 3,000 people believed the gospel? They gathered together. And further, when I say the gospel creates the church, I don't just mean the universal church. The universal church is a way to refer to all believers everywhere who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All believers belong to the church universal. But the church is always local. The church is always local. Faith in Christ leads to baptism, 41, leads to membership in a local church, 42 through 47. Now, is the word membership used there? No, it's not. It doesn't need to be. Call it whatever you want. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the church. What is the church about? The apostles' teaching. That's the gospel. By the way, you're going to get tired of hearing that word, okay? Christ crucified. What the apostles taught the church was exactly the same thing that Jesus taught the apostles on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. They showed how the Bible is a book about Jesus. Christ is the theme and the song of every text in Scripture. And so the church is giving themselves to the Word of God, the preaching and study of Scripture. So the church is about the apostles' teaching. It's about fellowship. The church gathers together. The church is really together. The text says, day by day, they were together. So, obviously, they were together on the Lord's Day. But they were together more than that. They broke bread in their homes. Hospitality. They came together day by day in the temple. And they have this sense of community with one another that leads them to sacrifice and serve one another, any that have need. This selling of possessions, by the way, it's not cultish, it's not socialism, it's a deep commitment to taking care of the needs of the body. What is this? It's real, genuine fellowship. Their mutual faith in Christ has bound them together with each other in a real and identifiable way. What else do they devote themselves to? They devote themselves to the breaking of bread. This, of course, means the Lord's Supper. These baptized believers partake in the Lord's Supper together. And it also means other meals, of course. Again, real fellowship, real community in their homes. And then finally, they devote themselves to prayers. The church prays together. The gospel creates the church. A people who gather together on Sunday and throughout the week. A people who are growing in Scripture together, praying together, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, really sacrificing and serving for each other. Friends, the gospel is a community-creating reality. It saves us from our sins, and it makes us a people bound together by love. Church, therefore, hear me, is not on the periphery of the gospel, but is central to the gospel. Beloved, Jesus died to adopt orphans into a family, to gather his wayward sheep into a flock. We tend to think individualistically about our faith, but the Bible tends to speak communally about our faith. Commenting on this, one theologian writes this, quote, "This is why Scripture most commonly speaks of Christ dying for us. Romans 5:8. For our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Although there are times, of course, to acknowledge that Christ gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20, Western Christians tend to think of the individual as the basic element of Christianity and the community as an implication or complement. Scripture puts community at the core, the individual finding his or her place within the relational matrix." End quote. Brothers and sisters, the gospel not only saves, it creates the church. By the way, this isn't the only place that you see this. Consider Ephesians 2. You don't have to turn there. Just think about it with me for a minute. Glorious chapter. Verse 1 reminds us of our lost state. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then in verse 2 and following, it reminds us of what God has done in the gospel to save us. And it leads to this wonderful crescendo in verses 8 and 9 that so many of you know. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Reconciliation with God. Amazing. Where does the text go next? yes works. I actually wasn't expecting anybody to answer, but I like it. All right. What works? You don't have to answer. I'll take it. Reconciliation with each other. 11 through 22 is about how God gathers both Jew and Gentile together in his church, and not just in some general way. Yeah, Jews and Gentiles brought together in the universal church. No, they're together in the local church, which is why Ephesians from 4 through 6 is all about urging them to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because those two people groups are so dang different. What am I saying? Well, in the words of a book on the atonement that the leadership development guys are reading, I'm saying this. Quote, "Our reconciliation to God and to one another are inseparable. We must explode the notion that Jesus died so that I could have my personal relationship with God. Of course God loves us as individuals, but not in an individualistic way. The death of the Messiah is for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the formation of a new community and the renewal of the world. The church is not an afterthought to salvation. The church is not an extracurricular activity to following Jesus. The church is not an optional add-on for spirituality. The church is the community of the gospel, and it is at the heart of why Jesus went to the cross in the first place." End quote. I recently had a friend who told me, he said, BJ, all pastors have shticks. He said, John MacArthur has a shtick. Every pastor has a shtick. You have a shtick. I was like, I have a shtick. What's my shtick? And he said, oh, it's easy. It's the church. And I thought, I'm pretty happy with that. I'm pretty happy with that, because the gospel creates the church. Friends, the Christian life is the church life. And so let me just ask you, brother, sister, do you need a shift of perspective here? Is your life in alignment with the gospel here? Could it be said of you that you devote yourself to gathering with God's people? Could it be said to you that you devote yourself to fellowship with God's people? Is that a high priority for you? Do you break bread in one another's homes? Hospitality. Do you happily and willingly inconvenience yourself and serve your brothers and sisters? Consider this. The gospel makes this people your people. Is that true for you? Is this people your people? Or do you hold yourself off at arm's length? You know, just a side note, this is a wonderful reality. You know why? Because everybody wants to belong. Everybody wants to belong. It's true. Everybody wants homies, if you will. I recently had a new believer ask me if I thought that she was a good fit for our church. She said, Do you think that I am a good fit for the church? I asked her if she was a Christian. I asked her if she believed our statement of faith. I asked her if she was willing to live in accordance with our church covenant. She said yes. I said, you're a great fit. You belong. Brothers and sisters, what binds us together is the gospel. Nothing else. Not our personalities, not our interests, not our stage in life, not our schooling choices, not our professions, not our personalities. The gospel brings us together. In truth, I want you to know, this is a real strength for our church. But I desire for us to excel still more, because we are a gospel people. Amen? And the gospel creates the church. And the gospel does more. Point one, it saves sinners. Point two, it creates a church. Point three, it shapes the church. So in Romans 1:15, Paul says this. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now that's kind of interesting. He's writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to those who already believe the gospel and have been gathered together as a people in Rome. Now, no doubt he wants to preach the gospel to non-Christians who are in Rome, but it's also clear he wants to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. Why is that? Because the gospel not only saves us, it shapes us. It is not just what makes us right with God initially. It is what we need continually. Listen to what Paul says when he writes to the church in Corinth. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2:1. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, what does he mean there? It means everything is ultimately related to the gospel in Paul's mind. And it's scripture, so I think that's safe. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, "This does not mean that Paul was devoted to blissful ignorance of anything and everything other than the cross. No, what he means is that all he does and teaches is tied to the cross. He cannot long think about Christian joy or Christian ethics or Christian fellowship or the Christian doctrine of God or anything else without finally tying it to the cross." Brothers and sisters, everything in the Christian life is connected to the gospel. Think with me for just a minute. Why do we love each other? Because Christ has loved us. Gospel. Why do we forgive one another? Because Christ has forgiven us. Gospel. Why do we serve one another? Because Christ has served us. Gospel. Why are we hopeful in life? Because Christ has conquered the grave. Gospel. Why do we bear up in hardship? Because hardship is not the end. Gospel. Why are we content? Because Christ is enough for us, because he gives us himself in the gospel. Why do we have meaning? Because Christ gives us meaning. We could keep asking why. All the ins and outs of the Christian life, brothers and sisters, are all ins and outs of the gospel. And we see this not only on a micro detail level, but on a macro level. Think just about how so many books in the Bible are written. 1 through 11 of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, gospel doctrine. 12 through 16, the application of gospel doctrine. Ephesians 1 through 3, gospel doctrine. Ephesians 4 through 6, the application of gospel doctrine. You know, as your pastor, I am particularly encouraged by the words of Paul in Acts chapter 20. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul is about to leave the Ephesian church, and before he does, he calls all the elders of the church together and he exhorts them about the difficulties that are going to lie ahead. False teachers, false teaching, they're all going to come in. Difficulties, hardships are going to arise. Things are going to be tough. And then he says to the elders, "So pay attention to yourselves and to the flock of God that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." And then he leaves them with this. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." That's the gospel. "Which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Did you hear that? He commends the Ephesian elders to the word of his grace, the gospel. And he says, I commend you to the gospel because the gospel is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Why does Paul commend the elders to the gospel? Because the gospel is what's able to build them up, protect them, keep them, ensure they reach the end and receive the precious inheritance of eternal life. Brothers, if elders need to do that, don't we all? Do you see how central the gospel is? It doesn't just make us right with God. It protects and builds us up throughout our Christian lives. This is why the gospel is central in everything we do at Redeeming Grace. This is why when your kids go to Foundations, they're getting the gospel. This is why when your kids go to Awana, they're getting the gospel. This is why when teens gather together at Live, they're getting the gospel. It's why every sermon is about the gospel from the Old Testament or for the new, or from the New. Gospel, gospel, gospel. May it never be anything else. And if I ever move away from Christ crucified, kick me out. I want to take a moment and just exhort you, brothers and sisters. You need the gospel. You need the gospel like a drowning man needs air. And not just once. All the time. Left to yourself, you will live for your own comfort, your own ease, your own pleasure, your own pursuits, your own glory. And so too will I. Only the gospel is sufficient to shape your life into a cross-bearing life that lives for the glory of God. And so I just ask you honestly, do you need a reset in 2025? Ask yourself honestly, what am I excited about? What is it that I'm pursuing? What is it that captures my heart? Is it the glory of God? Is it the advancement of the church? Is it investment in others for their spiritual good? If it's not those things, or if it is those things, or if it's a mixed bag of those things, which is most likely, you need the gospel. The gospel lovingly, sweetly, powerfully takes us in hand and says, dummy, it's about the gospel. Life is about my glory, Walters. That's what the gospel does to us. And it not only directs your gaze that way, it fuels you to live that way. After all, the gospel is the power of God, right? Brother or sister, you cannot long reflect on the truths of the gospel without being shaped by the gospel. Let me leave off this point with a quote from Milton Vincent. Quote, God did not give us his gospel just so that we could embrace it and be converted. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving to us everything we need for life and godliness. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. We extract these benefits by being absorbed in the gospel, speaking it to ourselves when necessary, and daring to reckon it true in all that we do. Dare to reckon it true, brothers and sisters. Dare to forgive freely. Dare to serve sacrificially. Dare to give generously. Dare to evangelize courageously. Dare to lead your wife. Dare to submit to your husband. Dare to say no to sin. Dare to join Christ's church. You will not be the loser for it. Dare. Finally, the gospel advances the church. Let me ask you, what grows a church? What's the key for the church to really flourish? Let me just give you a few hints of what it's not. It's not incredible music. It's not incredible branding. It's not polished preaching. It's not perfect people. It's not excellent events. It's only one thing, and my guess is you can't guess it. It is the gospel. The gospel preached and the gospel embraced and the gospel lived. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So these are our orders, brothers and sisters. This is our mission. We are on a mission to proclaim the gospel, and as we proclaim it, we trust that God will save, He will gather new saints into our church, God will transform those saints in the context of the preaching of the gospel in the church, so that they begin to love others more than self, the church will be built up. Others will begin to come into the church, say, "What the heck is going on in this church?" Then they will believe the gospel, and the whole thing just keeps going. Keeps going until you get too big, and then you need to expand or plant or revitalize. And what is happening through all of this? God is getting glory. Glory as His people gather in His name, proclaim His name, and live for the fame of His name. It is awesome. The gospel is awesome. And so the gospel is what we are about. And it's what we must be about. Because the gospel alone is the power of God to promote the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you. We thank you for Christ. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We thank you that you save and shape through the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.